Jesus Christ. Those are the two names, children, that God has selected to give to His Son who came to this earth. Last week I asked you what the name Jesus meant, and we looked together that means Savior. This is His personal name. That is like what your first name would be. Your personal name. Jesus. But who would you rather see when you're paralyzed? Would you rather see Mr. Smith? Or would you think you'd like to go to Dr. Smith? You say, well, probably Dr. Smith. Because it sounds like he knows more about that than Mr. Smith. That's right. Doctor is the title, the official designation that tells you something about Mr. Smith. He's not just a mister, he is a doctor. And that's how you have to understand the name Christ. Christ is Jesus' official name. Reverently speaking, we may use the word doctor for the name Christ. He is Dr. Jesus. Christ Jesus. Now you understand what that name Christ meant. It tells us something about His qualification. He's not just a Savior. He is a capable Savior. He is an appointed Savior. He is an able Savior. He's also a gentle Savior. He is a wise Savior. He is a lovely Savior. Those are all adjectives that describe Him. But no word describes Him better than the word Christ. The Hebrew is Messiah. In our days, we would say He is the capable, able, anointed. He's anointed. Let's go to our catechism. Let's indeed look at what our catechism has to say about this name Christ and what that all means in the life of sinners. Remember, this is the Book of Comfort. And I want to again lay that link. How will I ever come to know the only comfort in life and death? That is only by having the very presence and power and reality of Jesus Christ in your life. In your life. Not just in your head. Not just knowing about it and Him, but really experiencing Him in our hearts. Let's look at question 31 tonight. That's the only one that I at least will make a beginning on. Why is He called Christ? That is, anointed. Because He is ordained of God the Father. That's the first meaning, ordained. And He is anointed by the Father with the Holy Ghost. To be three things. One, our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. And secondly, to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of His body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us. And thirdly, also to be our eternal King, who governs us by His word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation He has purchased. Those three words in the enjoyment of are in parentheses. They were not in the original catechism as they was written, so I don't know where and when they were added, but certainly not an unwelcome addition to these words. But that's why it is in parentheses. Christ. Beautiful is this Heidelberg Catechism's exposition or explanation of the name Christ, His official name. Christ's office, friends, is not quite like our office. See, I have an office too. My name is pastor or reverend or minister. We've got elders here. We've got deacons. That's been added to us. It's an office. Sometimes we like to lay down that office. Sometimes I don't want to be a pastor. I just want to just be myself. But that was not the case of Jesus. He was his office. He lived it day and night. Never laid it down. Never even desired to lay it down. Because he says, my delight is to do the will of my Father. And so, fully devoted and dedicated was the Son of Man to the office that his Father appointed to him. And he was anointed to do that in a wonderful way. So what was now the main purpose of Christ's work? Maybe you say, to save sinners. Not a bad answer, but not the best answer. What was not the main purpose of Christ's work? It wasn't to save sinners. That's a good answer, but not the best. It is to glorify God in this salvation of these wretched sinners that the Father gave to him. That's a secondary. The primary is that he came into this world to show forth the great glory of God. And there is no greater glory of God to be seen, congregation, than when he takes a sinner in his hand and turns him into a saint and reunites him to God, from whom we all have fallen in our fallen paradise. Now Jesus does that in two ways, this work of glorifying his Father. He does this first by coming to the earth, by living here, by suffering here, by dying here, by rising here and leaving here. We would call that, with a big word, the objective work of Jesus Christ. That is what he did himself in his action. That's what he did in his life. That's what he labored here on earth, and that what he continues to do in heaven. That one I will not touch on now so much today. That we're going to do that when we come to Lord's Day 13 and onward. That objective work of Christ. But he does it the second way. Jesus is also a Savior by working in the heart of his people. Not only worked for his people, he works in his people. And that's called the subjective work of Christ, the personal work. And here's what our catechism really brings in very beautifully, his priestly, prophetic, priestly, and kingly office. The congregation, these three offices are experienced in the life of a sinner. This is how Christ functions today in the life of sinners. This is now not just theory. We're going to talk about what he did. No, look at what he does presently, at this very moment, in the heart of people like you and me. And I hope that as we look at these aspects of Christ's personal, subjective ministry in his people, that you will joyfully recognize what he is doing or has done, or that you would prayerfully leave this place seeking his teaching. Now Psalm 45 we read together tonight, kind of like the Song of Solomon, even though this one was not written by Solomon apparently, though we don't know for sure. But you notice that this poet is writing this wonderful poet about who Christ is. And I just hope tonight, and as I may finish it up in the next sermon, that also God may enable me to let you feel and see how worthy this Christ is, to be known, to be trusted, to be served. And I add one more thing, Joe. That sounds a bit strange in your ears, but that's how John Gill puts it in his commentary. how we may make use of him. How we may make use of him. And John Gill expounds that. He says there is no greater joy you can give to Christ than to make him feel that you need him. Let that be our portion tonight. Let us return to this great doctor, the physician of sinners, and spread out before him all what is wrong and missing. What you see in your own life is not adding up as it should. So, with three thoughts this evening, the glory of the name of Christ. He is the chief prophet and teacher, bringing the Father's words to sinners. Secondly, he is the only high priest representing his followers before his Father's throne. And thirdly, he is the almighty and eternal King, freeing and governing his Father's people. And as I read these points again to you, just think about the only comfort in life in that. He is the chief prophet and teacher to bring his Father's words to sinners. And I should really rephrase that point, into sinners. Goes farther than to, into. Secondly, he is the only high priest representing every one of his followers before his Father's throne. Catechism brings it out quite beautifully. He makes continual intercession with the Father for us. That statement in itself was a joy to reread this week. He's always praying for all his followers, even when they may sometimes not be praying or have no prayer left. And thirdly, that he is the almighty and eternal King, freeing and defending and preserving us in that salvation he has purchased, and of course, causing us to serve him and to follow him. So let's first look at the first one, the glory of Christ as the chief prophet and the teacher. He's not the only prophet. Moses is a great prophet. Isaiah is, Jeremiah, Elijah, Elisha, all those men were tremendous prophets. The word prophet, congregation, means mouth in the Hebrew. A prophet is God's mouth. That's what I am to you, and I may preach here. God's mouth speaks to the preaching of every minister who is preaching God's word. That's a prophet. But he is the chief prophet, our catechism picks out very well. He is the chief prophet. He is the one to whom God has spoken everything. Matter of fact, if you now think about Moses and you think about Elijah and you think about Elijah, who is now really speaking through those prophets? It's Christ himself who speaks in the Old Testament already. It's the Spirit of Christ that spoke, Peter writes, and spoke prophetically through these prophets. And finally, when he comes in the New Testament himself in the on earth, he is speaking out the word of God to us. Let me give you two verses to illustrate what I'm saying. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times, at different times, and in diverse manners, in different ways, prophetic visions, dreams, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days. What are the last days? They're the days between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' last coming. Those are the last days. And Paul, or the author, is standing here at the beginning of that. He has spoken in these last days unto his Son. Unto us by his Son. And the Greek is really quite significant here. The Greek says he has spoken out unto us, with the idea that he has spoken everything that there is to ever to be spoken to us about the redemption that God has made known. Our catechism picks it up. He has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. There's a lot of things that God has never told us about. We don't know everything that God in His secret counsel and will has thought out. And we will never know. And we don't need to know. But this Bible contains everything we need to know for our redemption. Chief prophet. The Apostle John in chapter 1 has a similar statement. In chapter 1, verse 18, no man has seen God any time. Impossible for us to see God. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. And again, that Greek message there, He has declared Him, He has spoken Him out, everything. And therefore, we don't need new revelation. We don't need Pentecostalism. Who keeps telling us that the Lord spoke this and the Lord revealed this and the dream did this and the Lord... That's not what you need. You got everything you need to know in this book. God has spoken it all out in this book, what we need to know concerning our redemption. And what are then the secret truths that Jesus revealed, friends? Truths that all mankind has been looking for to find the answers on. The simple question, how can I be saved? Next time you get a Jehovah Witness on the door, or a Mormon, or anyone who is religious, stop having any argument with them. Ask them right away, hold on. Let me ask you a question. Tell me, how can I be saved? Get right to the heart of the matter. And all the other stuff that they talk about is absolutely unnecessary to talk about. It's only sidetracking you from the main issue. How can I be saved? Now make sure that you know the answer yourself before you ask the question, so that you can show them out of the scripture whether they're right or wrong. But that question, no one has been able to answer. If Christ hadn't revealed it. No one of us has an answer on the question, how can I be reconciled with this God that has made me? These are the secrets that Jesus has made known as the chief prophet from the beginning of the creation until the scriptures are fulfilled or finalized. How can I pacify God's wrath? Now, you look to the world's history, you look at the history of religion, and you'll come up with some interesting answers that people have come up with. How to pacify God's wrath, how to please this God, how to be reconciled to Him. And every religion in the world is a variety on this answer. Such truths and questions have been debated and searched out. Yet none of the greatest minds of the world ever came close to what Jesus Christ has revealed about how a sinner can be reconciled with God. Every other answer of every other religion is simply the same. Same theme, any variation on the same thing. It is by your works that you get saved. You call it Hinduism, Buddhism, Islamism, or whatever you call it, it's the same variation on the one theme. The only other answer that stands completely opposite of that is what Jesus has revealed. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Beloved, without apology, can you speak to anyone else in the world and you can tell them your religion is not right. How do you know that? Isn't every man to decide it for himself? You are not to decide it for yourself. I didn't decide it for myself either. It is what the Word of God says. It is what the living Lord says. It is what Jesus Christ says. You say, yeah, but you know, Pastor, somebody that doesn't believe in Christianity won't believe that. Well, that should be your concern, of course, but that should not make you change your answer. That shouldn't make us think, well, I better reason a little bit with this man. And to try to convince him of how right the Christian truth is. No, congregation. Witness prayerfully. As the Lord Jesus did, as the prophet did, as Paul did, as all the preachers of the great past did. Preach the word in season and out of season, and let it be said, thus saith the Lord, there is no other way to be saved than through Jesus Christ. Now, do not think that Paul never met such minds who thought a little differently about how to be saved. He did, but without any apology. He keeps on repeating the same thing. And what did he say in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8 and 9, would sum this up well. We speak the wisdom of God about salvation in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of the world, the bright minds of the world, knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. You say, but how can Jesus claim that he knows it all? Good question. That's the same question Nicodemus asked. How do you know all this? And Jesus answers this question in a remarkable way. And I give you two answers. I give you two instances of his answer. If I told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No man has ascended up to heaven to find out these things. But he came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. If you hear this verse for the first time and you analyze it, you think that doesn't make any sense. He came from heaven, and he is in heaven. That's true. That's a mystery. This is the divinity of Christ as well. In chapter 5 of the same book, John 5, verse 19, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. So he says, look, I know these things, because I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And so Christ, as the chief prophet, claims the exclusive rights to knowing what is truth. And that's what we have in the Scripture. His prophetic revelation regarding our redemption. But now, notice the Catechism says he's not only our prophet. He's not only the mouth to us. He's also our teacher in us. Now that's a different thing. Besides a prophet, Jesus is an amazing teacher. What is a teacher? What is a good teacher? What's a good teacher? A good teacher is not someone who is able to tell these children 100,000 things. That's not a good teacher. A good teacher is a teacher who can make the child excited about what he tells them. that they would love to learn what he's telling them. That somehow he connects with their hearts and make them become part of what he's speaking about. That's the secret of a teacher. That's why we often say teachers are born and not made. You gotta have it or you don't. Teaching. Now, in a supreme, surpassing way, this is Jesus. His task is not only to prophetically make known to us the scriptures, his task is to teach us in such a way that we will become willing and able to learn what he teaches. Dear congregation, here you must never separate Christ's prophetic, priestly, and kingly offer in two little compartments. You think about this prophetic office and kingly office and priestly office as totally interwoven in this work that the Savior does. For him to teach in such a way that you will love what he teaches, he needs to exercise his kingly power in us. That's what he does. He takes your heart. He takes your mind. He makes you willing in the day of his power to even love the teachings that are against you. This is the remarkable work of Christ. Through his kingly power, he causes God's word to have such a powerful effect upon your heart that without you able to resist it any longer, he will change your thinking. That is so beautiful to see that happen in people's lives. It is the greatest joy when you see Christ taking hold of a person. And though they fight it and fight it and fight it, slowly on, their minds are molded to agree with what they have resisted. Maybe for decades already. And become experts in their thinking against God's ways. That is beautiful. And let me just give you one or two examples. We all grow up with a complete distortion of who God is. That's rooted back into our fall in Adam. We have completely lost the right understanding of our gracious God. I recall how harsh I thought God was. I recall when I grew up as a kid in the church that you grow up in, children, I thought God was cold-hearted, distant, heavy-handed, rigid, strict, uncaring, unloving judge who wants everybody to do his thing. And I wasn't about to let him have that. And I would fight it and resist it. And I would be doing all the things behind everybody's back that this was an authority over me in order to do my thing. As you all do, in your heart or in your mind or in your time. Totally wrong I was. And I can never explain it today. How did it happen? Well, now I look back, I know what happened. But my thinking about God began to change. And instead of being harsh and unloving and strict and uncaring, began to have a completely different understanding of this majestic being who is so infinitely good and caring and compassionate and loving. That I really thought that preacher on that pulpit has so radically changed his preaching. I don't know what happened to that man. But I know what happened. It wasn't his preaching that changed. It were the ears and heart that changed. My ears and heart. That is the result when this teacher takes you into his hands. Before, we have a high opinion of ourselves. And of course, we kind of couch that in very humbling sounding language. Oh, we are so good at doing that. But we are proud peacocks. And we love ourselves to no end. And we are pretending experts. And all that goes on in our little heads and hearts as we grow up. But when God begins to take us in our hand, when Christ is teacher, you will begin to topple off your pedestal. Pride. Filthy, needy, poor. Woe is me. You know, this wounding of the heart is very necessary. Will we ever begin to appreciate the glory of Christ's priestly work? And the only reason that this Christ will wound your pride and strip your heart and make you feel and make you part of His teaching is to lead you to the only comfort in life and death. Before, maybe when you hear the story of Christ, you would say with Mary McChain, that meant nothing to me when they pictured the blood-spattered tree and when they preached about Christ's suffering. It meant nothing to me except I felt a little pity for Him. Why are they so mean to Him? Right, children? Some of you think that. But for the rest, Jesus Christ means more nothing. And it will stay that way. Unless this teacher takes you in his hand and begins to open your eyes, and you can have nothing to do with God unless He stands in between you and Him. And this Christ becomes all things. That's what a teacher does. And where holiness before was a restriction and narrow-mindedness and unnecessary, now you begin to understand that holiness is happiness. And your great desire, when this Christ begins to teach us, becomes, can I be holy, Lord? Help me, guide me to live within my heart with holy thoughts. Now, the question that you and I need to think about, do you know of this experiential work of the prophet in your heart? Let's sing together about that first. 303. The Lord unto His Christ has said, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies submit to thy command. Psalter 303, stanzas 1, 2, and 3.
question I just posed is really an essential question. When I ask you that question on every one of these offices of Christ, not just to know about Him, but do I know of this experiential, personal teaching of the chief prophet? Not just in our heads. You know, with head knowledge, you can debate endlessly. Head knowledge, you can make sermons. With head knowledge, you can evaluate sermons being sound or unsound. With head knowledge of Christ, you can live comfortably unconverted. Don't lay awake about it. Pray about it, of course. But doesn't really live. With head knowledge of Christ, you can even come to Christ. Like the young rich ruler came to Christ. And multitudes of people came to Christ, having heard about Him, having seen, having been impressed, having been moved even. That's all head knowledge about this great chief prophet. Congregation, that's why we need more than head knowledge. And our fathers are correct when they're speaking about heart knowledge. Heart knowledge. That takes also your head, it's knowledge, but also affects your will. And it affects your feeling, emotional part. It takes our heart. And when you have a heart knowledge of a person, and your heart lives, is moved, is drawn, is humbled, is affected. Let's make an example. I got some head knowledge about many people. But that is not heart knowledge. They don't live in me. They don't affect me. They don't change me. But when there is a heart knowledge of a person, that person lives within you almost. Feels like it does that. And your whole life begins to revolve around that person. Now, that is the knowledge that Christ gives. That is experiential knowledge of Himself. Then you feel drawn, humbled. You feel and crying out after Him. It will make you weep. It will make you long. It will make you wrestle. It will make you do anything to get closer and know more and to live more. It's something that lives. You know, that's a heart knowledge. You can't just theorize about that. And when the chief prophet begins to teach us, and that is so beautiful, when he begins to teach us, we begin to agree with every truth that testifies against you. See, when someone opposes me, or someone corrects me, or someone challenges me, you know how you feel. I feel the same. I feel like justifying myself, defending myself. Making it less than what they're telling me it is, right? That's a natural reaction of our hearts. And that's also our natural reaction of our heart against what Jesus is teaching us in the Bible. We minimize it, we excuse it, we soothe it over, we try to talk ourselves and reason our way out of it. That's not happening when Christ begins to teach you. Some of our forefathers would say, you fall on God's side against yourself. And the truth that condemns you, you will no more reason against. You will no more oppose. You will agree with his sharpest rebukes. When this prophet teaches us so about our redemption, then we become as a poor sinner before him with our mouth closed. That's a totally different story than hearing about him and talking about him. If you think about that Canaanitish woman congregation, if there would have been no grace in that woman that came to Jesus and he called after her, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Didn't answer her. Then gave her some indirect, I have not come to the house of Israel, to this one, because I've only come to the house of Israel. Then he gave her a direct answer as she's laying at her knees, woman, it is not fit for me to give the children's bread to the dogs. There would have been no grace in that woman. What would that woman have done? If this teacher wasn't teaching her at that moment, what do you think that woman would have done? She would have been long gone already. That's not the one I want to follow, who doesn't even care to answer me. And now he calls me a dog. That's what grace does. You would sink next to a woman like that and you say to God, amen. Truth, Lord. All what you say, even against me, is true. Yet, may I have that crumb of thy table. So, the prophetical office of Christ not only, of course, teaches about misery. No. But it begins there, or at least it's part of there. I wouldn't even say it always begins there. But in his prophetic office, Christ will indeed open up this chapter of our miserable, fallen, sinful, broken condition. And why? That is the only way by which you will begin to love Jesus. Admire him. Need him. That is the only way by which you will finally consent to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we can help ourselves, we can maintain ourselves, we can fix ourselves, we can improve ourselves, and we can do all that. But when this teacher is teaching us about the depth of our fallen misery, you will finally agree to be saved by grace alone. Now, that's not only his prophetical office. We'll come back to that later. That is the hand of his kingly office at the same time. As we sang together, he makes us willing in the day of his power. You know what the greatest victory is? In that day, is that I am willing to be saved by grace alone. It sounds so contradictory. For who would not want to be saved by grace alone? You wouldn't. And I wouldn't. But that's what the chief prophet and teacher does as he opens up this chapter of our sinfulness. It is only to open up as the next chapter about his priestly work, that wonderful redeeming work that he has done as he came to this earth. I need to leave that congregation for a later time. But I would like to add this evening with one more statement. As I was meditating on this past week, I thought, what an adorable Savior is Jesus Christ. This chief prophet, teacher, priest and king, and to perform each office within the heart of a sinner. Let's not forget that was done through his labor in life and death to secure it. And maybe it is those thoughts that inspired the poet to sing these words: "Beautiful Savior, King of creation, Son of God and Son of man, truly I would love thee, truly I would serve thee, light of my soul, my joy, my crown. Fair is all the work in nature, but thy work in grace shines brighter and purer. And all the angels and all the glory in the sky. Truly, thou art worthy, Lamb and Lion, who was slain and now reigns to receive all power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing forevermore." And would you answer me? Amen. Amen. Let's pray.